Biblical watershed issues. Let's pray and then I'll get into it. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to the very best of our ability to understand what the truth is and to believe it. Lord, help us to have reasoned beliefs, understanding that it impacts everything that we see and look at. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I've abbreviated my introduction from last week. There was a whole side of a sheet. I still want to read these paragraphs in case someone wasn't here, and also just the review. What is a watershed? We call it a watershed a crucial dividing point, line, or factor. That's from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. You choose one direction or the other, and then everything flows downhill from there. And each one of these are either large watersheds or small watersheds. And I would suggest that quite a few of these are very large watersheds because it impacts the way you live downward. Okay? Where you come to place your belief on any of these crucial doctrines as a Christian, and I define that again as one who believes in Jesus as Savior and seeks to follow Him, someone who purposefully desires to live for Jesus, will impact and affect how you interpret and view truth in general, life, the home, the church, the culture, and the future. Each view is a dividing point, a fork in the road that leads away from the opposing views, and often impacts many beliefs downstream. Again, just like a watershed, like figure it at the peak of a mountain, it's going to go one way or the other, but it's going to keep going that way. These are not opinions. That would be a false way to say it. Regardless of which side you land on, there's reasons why people believe one side or the other. These are embraced by ones regardless of their personal study. People hold to these. Most people honestly haven't studied the Bible in great amount of detail, so they're embracing the way they grew up. They're embracing the way they were briefly taught or whatever. And that's just the way we're limited as individuals in experience and education. There's just no way to study everything, and we are a sum total to some degree of what we've been exposed to over our lives. It is imperative to understand the reasons and arguments before making up your mind. Honestly, you need to know what the arguments are for each. I always find it interesting that when people quickly discount something in the list, because it makes me understand that they really haven't studied. It's harder than it looks. And there's more involved than it may appear. And it's rather a statement of arrogance to slam somebody when they do believe something. Base your conclusions on the best biblical reasoning possible. That doesn't mean that everybody lands on the same result. But hopefully, they have reasons why they do so, and they've argued through them in their mind. Most people honestly believe it in a general way. They have a general framework and then they identify a church and then it takes care of everything else. They're not investigating all of this. They simply do not have the time or means or ability to do that. That's a factual statement, not a condemnation at all. The average person throughout history hasn't read or had anything to read, right? They've had to count on people to teach them. A key to discerning the truth is not to pursue what you want to be true, but to approach the Word of God with a teachable spirit. The Bible is not a personal smorgasbord from which we pick and choose what we want to believe. Probably from my experience, most of the people that come with strong opinions, because they've, in other words, they have no basis, they just have drawn a conclusion, is they haven't read the Bible. I've met many people that have never once read through the Bible. And by the way, reading through the Bible once doesn't get you everything. You need to keep reading it because there's stuff, but there's a lot of things to study as well. Last week I began seven watershed views which determine our approach to God's Word. So I call it revelation and interpretation. And again, the first five are review. I got home last week and I was talking to Jane, and I try to get a little feedback. And I was asking my kids, I was asking them, what is inspiration? I figured pastors' kids, come on. They know pretty much everything because they live in the house. That's a joke. Right? You know, my dad was a banker and I didn't know anything about banking. Right? Are we not? I'm on. Can you turn the volume up, Lynn, our guy? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11. Is that better? Can you hear me okay? Better? All right. Well, keep telling me, okay? So anyway, let me give you... I made some summary statements that go with each of them, except apparently the last one. But let me go through these again. Verbal plenary inspirations is the first one, and that's a huge one. And by the way, I would say the majority of Christendom now lands on the other side of this. They believe that the Word of God is not the Word of God, or only contains the Word of God. Either it's not inspired and it's a product of multiple people that, and it evolved over time. By the way, it's evolution applied to the Bible. If you want the real thing, it's where different writers, JEPD theory, higher criticism and all that, where Moses didn't really write it. What was there isn't really who wrote it. In fact, most of the commentaries I read, even like Luke said, well, Luke probably didn't write this. This was probably added. People reject the inspiration of Scripture. And I'm saying if you lose that, you've already given up 95% of Christendom as far as belief goes. Because then there's, if you're deciding what's inspired or not, that makes it very difficult, right? Because then you become the subjective master. And the Bible, by the way, doesn't indicate that it's partially inspired or whatever. But inspired means this. The word inspired means to breathe out. Everybody paying attention here? All right. The word, these are important, not because I'm saying them, but because they're important, okay? And they build, but the word inspired is theopneustos, and it means God breathed it out, okay? It's not like you're inspired to write a song. Some of you have written songs or poems or even stories. That's not what it's on, but that's, you're something has happened that gone into you. No. The word inspired in the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's literally breathed out of God. Okay? So I put a statement here. God has spoken through His Word. That's what we mean by inspired. Okay? Say that with me, and it's in your notes if you don't remember. God has spoken through His Word. Say it. God has spoken through His... Well, let's try that again. That was horrible. Maybe too many grapes? Maybe? God has spoken through His Word. Okay? So, He breathed out, and what you have is the Word of God. And there's at least two things. You can say all kinds of things, but you can say two things about this then. If God breathed it out, two things you can say. It is true, and it is accurate. Say that with me. It is true and it is accurate. So let's say the whole thing, and it's right there in front of you if you need it, but inspiration. God has spoken through His Word. It is true and it is accurate. Let's try it one more time. God has spoken through His Word. It is true and it is accurate. Now let's try it without reading it. Okay, look up here. God has spoken through His Word. It is true and it is accurate. That's one thing you can say about the Word of God that is not true about any other book on earth. This book is given by God, so then everything in it is reliable information. Even about the bad things, He says. We're going to study Judges pretty soon. Judges has probably got to be one of the darkest books in the Bible. But God tells you like it is. For real. Okay? God has spoken through His Word. Inspiration means that the Word of God is true and it is accurate. It's a reliable source. It is the source of truth to us. We have one other, that's called specific revelation, when God gives you something specific. What's the other type of revelation? General revelation, which is just, you know, everybody gets it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. It tells you some things about God, that there's a God and He is great and powerful. But it doesn't tell you enough, right? But the Word of God even tells you about that. Right? It tells you about creation and the power of creation, but the limits of creation and so on. So God has spoken through His Word. It is true and is accurate. Number two, we talked about last week, transcendence of the Word versus culturally discounting it. And again, the majority of Christendom has rejected inspiration of Scripture, number one. So I'm saying that it's all but lost at that point. Because if the Bible's not inspired, if you reject that, then there's nothing you can count on. And you have abandoned the source of truth from God. Okay? So it's a false religion, it's a dead religion, it's an empty religion without the inspiration of God. Well, then you have the group of conservative churches that are left that hold to the inspiration of Scripture regardless of what their flavor is. Okay, what their denomination, what their theological perspective is, or any of that, but they hold to the inspiration of Scripture. But at least a big part of it you see in our culture now, in our day, our time now, is that they have set aside the Word of God. Even though they say it is inspired, they will say that it is not relevant because we live in a different culture. So they basically undermined the truth of God by saying, well, even though it says this in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, whatever, it doesn't apply because we're in a different culture. By the way, the Bible does not indicate that most of the time. You know, it'll say it in context if it does. But we understand the Word of God is written so that the truths pervade time. They apply. That's why Joshua was told to meditate in the Word. And then he would have good success. Well, if the culture changed, it was definitely a different culture than the Garden of Eden, after the Garden of Eden, the time of Abraham and all of that, 400 years in Egypt, each one of those was a different culture. Why would you keep meditating on it then? And then keep going forward, all the way through the New Testament. We'll see here in a little bit. We're told that pretty much the same thing. Psalm 1 there, to meditate. The godly man is one who meditates in the law day and night. The law, really? This is the time of the kings. Completely different culture than that. All the way back from the Garden of Eden, the time of Abraham, the time of Joshua, the time of the judges, now the kings, completely different cultures, and yet you're supposed to meditate in the law, which goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, by the way, from a chronological perspective. But transcendence means this: God's Word applies across time. Let's say that together. God's Word applies across time. Transcendence means what? God's Word applies across time. Right? It's not just for here. The truths are there. The truths are there for the church. I never understood, like, people that explain away passages of Scripture. A lot of it has to do with, say, like, you see many times, and I would say most of the time, if you see a church that is ordaining women, right, they've already abandoned everything else. Because the Bible does not condone that from start to finish, right? And so that's an abandonment. How can you stand for the Bible when you've rejected plain teachings of the Bible? And by the way, usually not long after that, they're ordaining what? Homosexuals. Do you know there's denominations that ordain things that God expressly forbids in Scripture? How do you get there? By rejecting parts of the Bible, and it's a watershed, and if that doesn't apply, if the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy 3 don't apply, what applies? Nothing applies. It's all cultural at that point. So transcendence of the Word, God's Word applies across time. The truths are meant to impact us all the way through. And the directions of the apostles and prophets that were founded upon Ephesians 2:20 are intended to direct and encompass the church of God through the church age. Not just at the time of Paul, who again last week is said to be a woman hater on the passages that have a directive with regard to women not being able to teach or whatever, right? And again, an abandonment in one area is a watershed. If you're saying that the Bible does not apply here, you have abandoned multiple places in the Bible, and then you're picking and choosing, and you've given up, in essence, the inspiration of Scripture. You've gutted the inspiration of Scripture. So transcendence of the Word, one more time. God's Word applies across time. Okay. The next one here, and again, these are all review, literal interpretation versus allegorical interpretation. Literal means it means what it says. What did we use the illustration last week? Chicken. By the way, I went and bought chicken from Hy-Vee. Last week I told you I was going to go buy chicken. And guess what I got? I ordered chicken and I got chicken. I called my wife from Hy-Vee and I said, they gave me fish. I was joking, right? Because of what I said last week. Chicken means chicken. Chicken doesn't mean fish, and it doesn't mean broccoli sprouts, and it doesn't mean whatever. It doesn't mean rolls of paper towels. It doesn't mean buckets of air. It means what it says. And that is the normal way we approach language. Even me talking to you today, every word you understand because you're listening to it and interpreting it as normal language. That's what we say you have to approach the Word of God with. Allegorical means it says this, but it means something else. If its clear meaning makes sense, that's the meaning. So literal interpretation, and I have this on here, God's Word is to be read normally. Say that with me. God's Word is to be read normally. That's all literal interpretation means. God's Word is to be read normally. And what do we mean by that? It means what it says. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't figures of speech. That doesn't even mean there's not symbolism there. But you have to understand it literally in the context of literalism before you can even interpret it. I don't know if I used this last week or not, but if someone says you let the cat out of the bag, first you have to understand what a cat is literally. And you have to understand what a bag is literally, yes? Before it makes any sense to you. And this idiom, this figure of speech then, is you let the cat out of the bag, represents something else, but it's still understood literally. Or like the figure of speech that was in Luke 19 this morning, he revealed the fig, right? He's manifested the fig. It's like, oh, now you got to pay more taxes. That was a figure of speech. But you have to understand what the fig is. You have to understand the picture there. Or even to monkey around. You kind of got to know what a monkey is. Right? The whole figure of speech thing. works with a literal interpretation. God's word is to be read normally. It means what it says. Let's say that all together again. God's word is to be read normally. It means what it says. The Catholics have four levels of interpretation. And there is no firm truth in the Catholic Church because of it. You cannot get to truth if you do not approach the Word of God normally. So we have verbal plenary inspiration. God has spoken through His Word. It is true and accurate. Every word, every part of the Bible. Every word of the Bible, every part of the Bible, every letter, and even every distinguishing mark we mentioned last week. Transcendence, God's Word applies across time. God just didn't write some historical book and it doesn't apply. It's just like something to learn from history. No, there are commands. In fact, Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Period. Is that what it says? No, it says teaching them to what? Observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. The implication there is you keep teaching what I have commanded you till the age is ended. There's no indication that, oh, this doesn't apply. Right? And it certainly isn't your choice to choose. Not when it's God's word. The fourth one we looked at last week, dispensationalism versus covenant theology. I put them in brief form here. I kept cutting it down and said, Kevin, I need this on a half sheet. I have conversations with myself, mostly about squeezing stuff on a single sheet of paper. But covenant theology is a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of two or three covenants which are not named or referenced in Scripture, and uses both the normal method, that what we're talking about, they approach the Bible normally, and spiritualizing or allegorizing, especially the prophetic passages and how it relates to Israel. So it changes, like the book of Revelation and the idea of the rapture. And by the way, there's prophecy, unfulfilled prophecy throughout the Old Testament, prophets, and even the Old Testament, before you get to the prophets, and the New Testament. And all of that is like up in the air. Because then if you spiritualize it, everyone comes up with a different meaning. Because there's no right answer when you spiritualize. And we believe, no, you understand it normally and go from there. It's not spiritualizing. So when it says Israel, it means Israel. If it says Israel and Judah, it means the northern and southern tribes together. So on. Dispensationalism is a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy as history on the basis of the sovereign rule of God. It represents the whole of Scripture in history as being covered by several dispensations of God, of God's rule, and uses only the normal method, resulting in clarity between the church and Israel, which is a huge thing. Okay? The difference between the two, and I would say that dispensationalism is the minority view in the sense of popularity. Okay? It's fizzled some. That doesn't mean that it's less valid. It's just that it's not as popular. I don't know why. Because it isn't from an argumentative standpoint. But the difference between the two is dispensationalism, if you don't like the word, don't use it. But all it's doing is, and I wrote it as a summary statement here, it forms the understanding of the Bible from the Bible. No one can argue, even covenant theologians can argue that God has worked in different ways at different times. The Garden of Eden, do not eat of the tree. That was the only command. Right? And then after, they were kicked out of the garden. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And people lived just on the basis of kind of hearsay, what they heard passed down. Okay? And then the world turned bad enough to where God had to destroy it with a flood. And after the flood, God set up yet a different type of rule. What's in Genesis 9? What's established in Genesis 9? Capital punishment. Go further. Who does the capital punishment? Huh? I'm sorry, I can't hear. Government. Human government. If a man sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed. It's a form of accountability. You are holding others. That's the basis for government. Human government begins in, just by the way, also hamburgers begin in Genesis 9. That's when they started being able to eat meat. Amen. Probably our favorite passage. But that's what it started, the human government. And then what? It didn't work out well. Then God picked out a man named Abraham and made promises to him. Abraham believed God and was accounted him for righteousness. This is Genesis 15:6. That's different than before. Okay, each time it was different than before. Then what happened after that? God established what? When were the Ten Commandments given?
Exodus
20. Somewhere around 1446 BC, right? Abraham was, what, 600 years earlier than that? Somewhere around 2000 BC. Okay. It's different yet. Nobody had to keep that law until then. And by the way, there's, what, 613 laws in the Old Testament? Specific laws? No one was keeping them before. And do we keep them now? Anyone here? Keeping the law now? Josiah, did you bring your lamb? Because we need to do some sacrificing up here. No, me neither. Even the whole wave offerings and all that kind of stuff, we've never done any of that. Right? When you sin, do you have to go to Jerusalem to the temple and make an offering? Thankfully, no. Right? God deals in different ways at different times. All of this is from the Scriptures. And so we're not imposing this framework. We're identifying the framework from within Scripture. That makes it different from the covenant theologians that identify either two or three covenants that are not expressed in Scripture. It's an artificial environment, and it confuses the Scriptures. We just let the Scripture speak for itself. So that's what number four is. We form our understanding from the Bible. That's where dispensationalism comes from. Dispensationalism only means that it's different rules at different times. But we understand that it's always been salvation by faith, all the way from the beginning of time. Some people have accused dispensationalists of believing different means of salvation. That is not the case. But it's these are watershed issues. Again, dispensationalism will look at life and the future differently. By the way, churches that don't believe in dispensationalism will avoid a lot of the eschatological passages because there is no right answer. Or they'll spiritualize it. Okay? By virtue of their theological framework. They have to. They have no choice. Number five now. So we have number one, verbal plenary inspiration. God has spoken through His Word. It is true and accurate. Number two, transcendence of the Word. God applies. God's Word applies across time. Literal interpretation, God's Word is to be read normally. It means what it says. Dispensationalism, we form our understanding from the Bible. That's how we would describe dispensationalism. It's not artificial. It's just observational. And they put a label on it. And by the way, the word is used even in Scripture. Paul used it about the dispensation of grace that's given to me. That isn't necessarily a formal dispensation, but that idea that God works different now with Paul than He did before. Number five is cessationism, to cease versus not to cease. But cessationist is the opposite of the charismatic movement that believes that the charismata, the gifts, are for today. Sign gifts, and this is my summary statement, sign gifts served God's purpose and have stopped. As if you're a cessationist, that's what you believe. Okay. And we mentioned last week, and this is like a 100-mile-an-hour summary. Is it one two sentences? Sign gifts listed early in the New Testament era, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, right? We had it listed last week, and you know, differ greatly from the end of the New Testament era. 1 Corinthians 12, they're all revelational or miracle-oriented, performing miracles, tongues that you haven't learned, knowledge that you never gained. It was direct revelation from God. Wisdom, faith, all those things are revelatory. In other words, God directly gave those to you. We understand them to be something that helped found the church and to authenticate the church because God was changing to something new. Okay? The spiritual gift list changes drastically. Romans 12 goes from direct revelation to teaching and admonishing or exhorting people. They are evidence as having passed in Paul's own actions prior to the end of the New Testament. He wasn't healing people even that are working with him. The sign gifts given on 1 Corinthians 13:8 indicates them that they will cease. They will stop. The sign gifts given to authenticate and assist the beginning of the church are not seen in history until the reemergence in the 20th century. And these are vastly different than how they are described in Scripture. They're utilized differently. They're focused on, and they're, it's just it's not what you see reflected in Scripture. And I list here as an effect on inspiration and the functional view of Scripture. If you believe in the charismatic movement, to some level or another, these two points are true. If God is still talking today through prophecy, tongues, visions, etc., our dependency on the Word is lessened as it is incomplete. Because God can tell you something different. If that's what you believe, your opinion of the Bible, your view of the Bible is much different than mine. Okay? And if God is still talking today, nothing is truly concrete in truth because God can change it as he has done in the past. Okay? I believe that the Bible indicates that the revelation has ceased and the purpose of the gifts was not a permanent thing, it was a temporary thing to authenticate and assist the grounding of the beginning of the church. And that's what seems to be illustrated even before the New Testament ends. Sign gifts served God's purpose and have stopped. Let's read that together. Sign gifts served God's purpose and have stopped. That's what cessationism means. And there's levels or groups of views. I mentioned John Piper last week is not a cessationist. He would be like a mild charismatic, what I would call. And then there's others that are full-blown, the charismatic churches and all of that. That's their primary focus. The different revelations from God and the manifestations of the Spirit, when the Bible doesn't give that emphasis at all. In fact, Paul sits there and gets on their case. If you don't have an interpreter, don't talk. And you only have a few and all of that, so they don't even follow the rules usually. So it's something completely different than what we see as signified in the early church. So I'm a cessationist because I believe the Bible is complete and therefore we have all that we need. And we'll talk about that here shortly. The number six, we did not cover this last week. Wisdom. I put God's word plus biblical wisdom versus mysticism. Mysticism is subjective feelings and circumstances. It could be a burden. It can be God's still small voice. I'm using terminology that people use. It could be, you know, God told me to do this. All of those things. And there's probably others. Anybody have other phrases that you hear? I have peace. God has given me peace, so I know that's the direction I need to go. Here's a summary statement here. And by the way, this relates to the decision-making process. How do you make decisions? Okay? Here's a summary statement. We live by the commands of God, the principles of God, and the wisdom of God. Now listen. Listen closely here. Look at, I'm going to build something for you here out of the thin air. Allison, you see my thin air here? I got lots of it here. On the bottom, the foundation of how we make decisions is always the first, the commands of God. Are you with me? If He says it, you don't even have to pray about it. You know you're supposed to do it. Are you with me? Okay, these are explicit commands. He tells you to do something. Put to death your members which are on the earth. That's a command. It's not a choice. It's not an option. You're to put to death your members on the earth. You know, your body parts. You're not to use your body parts as instruments of unrighteousness, but use them for instruments of righteousness to God. That's a command. Now there's principles. Okay? Principles are more general in nature. Being kind to one another is a principle. No principle can violate a command of God because those are clear. Okay, you with me? So then principles are more general. So they're like even meditating in the Word day and night is probably as much a principle as it is a command because it's a governing process in your life. The third tier of decision making cannot violate the commands or the principles of God, and that is the wisdom of God. I believe that God tells us to use wisdom, but it is built upon the commands of God and the principles of God. A lot of people take their wisdom, I know everything I need to know, and they start making decisions that expressly or explicitly violate the commands of God or the principles of God. That means this wisdom is earthly or ungodly wisdom. Fair? Because it violates God's things that God has clearly said. Alright? Let me give you an example here of a misuse of a passage. And hopefully this illustrates a little bit. But I'm not one that believes in mysticism where God told me to do this. Because then my question is, well, how do I know it's God and not me? How do I know it's God and not the devil? Do you believe the devil can fight against you as a believer? I do. How do I know that it's not the world? How do I know it's not my own passions or lust? How do I know that it's not the influence of others? How do I know that it's not the pizza I ate last night? I didn't have pizza last night, but my point. There can even be physiological reasons for that. There is no way to know. The Bible gives you no way to know. The Bible doesn't really express that type of pursuit at all. You hear, was it Elijah in the still small voice? God audibly spoke to him. Out loud. Most people that say, well, God spoke to me. It's like, well, did he really? He talked to you? Well, no, I don't mean talk. He gave me an impression. Well, so impression, did he use words? Well, not really words. I felt, we're talking feeling. It's something you feel. Let me ask you this. Are you to live at all by your feelings? Because your feelings can lie to you. You're not to live by your feelings. You're to live by the commands of God. And I believe that's what Jesus commanded us to do. Teaching them to observe whatever I've what? Commanded you. I don't know about you, but I'm getting old enough that I never feel ready to get out of bed. Some 16-year-olds are like, yeah, I'm there. I mean, you just feel like, well, I know I slept, and I probably slept pretty good, but oh man, everything hurts. Everything just kind of aches or is stiff. You still get out of bed though, right? Why? Because there's coffee to be drank. Or whatever, you know, whatever. There's missions. You got responsibilities. You don't live by feelings. But none of those things, people have leaned to that, and a lot of them in our own church culture, not our immediate local church culture. We've taught about it for years, so I don't think we have it as much. But the idea, I hear people, whether it's the mission field or whatever, it's like, you know, did God tell you? How did he tell you? How do you know it was God? And if he's talking to you, can you give him my number? Because I have a lot of questions. Here's an example. How many have heard this? I had peace about it. Anyone hear that? I've heard it all my life. I do this because God has given me peace. You? Have you heard that before? Where do they cite that as? And by the way, I've heard people with doctorates teach this. And if it's right, keep doing it. But here's the passage that was relayed by the better educated than I. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And they stopped there and said, see, rule is, means umpire. And so let the peace of God umpire your heart. And help, if you don't have peace, then the answer is no. And if you do have peace, the answer is yes. The question is, number one, how do you judge peace? Because peace is subjective. Number two, even right things can keep you from being peaceful. I remember Jesus in the garden the night he was betrayed saying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He was bleeding, sweating drops of blood. He was not in a state of peace. Let the peace of God rule your hearts. What is the problem with that? I mean, if it's true, practice that. But peace, it's hard to nail it down because I can talk myself into another piece of pizza and have peace about it when I shouldn't have another piece of pizza. Have you ever given yourself peace? Oh, I'm good. I think I'm good with it. Yeah. That's not peace. And that's what it's not talking about here. I took the liberty to put the whole context of this verse in here. And by the way, this is the only place I know where they get this from. And again, I've been taught it at higher levels. But it's an incorrect view. Look at the passage of Scripture in context. Colossians 3, let's start at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, that's a command, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. By the way, what's he talking about here? Internal or external? Something going on inside your heart or outside? Huh? What's he talking about? Something going on inside your heart or something going outside your heart? It says here, he's talking about how you deal with other people. All of these things have to do with external relationships. Are you with me? As the elect of God, holy and beloved, he's talking to him as a group, put on tender mercies. What are tender mercies? It's how you relate to other people. Kindness, how you relate to other people. Humility, how you relate to other people. Meekness, how you relate to other people. Long-suffering, how you relate to other people. Are you with me? It's all external stuff. It's not something going on the inside. It's something that you're expressing on the outside to other people. Bearing with one another. There's a one another. Forgiving one another. That's outside. If anyone has a complaint against another, that's outside. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. So it's talking about relating to other people. With me? So far, so good? But above all these things, put on love. Love is an action toward other people, which is the bond that ties people together of perfection or maturity. Then he says, and let the peace of God rule in your, plural, your hearts, plural. Is he discussing a decision-making process here up to this point? He is not in any way discussing a decision-making process. What's he talking? Getting along with other people. Notice what he says here. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. What's he saying then? What's the rest of the verse even? You don't even have to read the rest of the context if you read the rest of the verse. To which also you were called in what? What's his emphasis here in the verse? One body. He's talking about when the let the peace of God rule in your hearts is the idea of between one another. He's not telling you how to make a decision of whether or not to buy a car or not, or attend a school or not, or accept a job or not. Has absolutely nothing to do with that. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. He's still talking about one another. In verse 16. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Any kind of decision-making process that rests upon our own subjective nature and viewpoint is not found in Scripture, even here. It's based upon the commands of God, the principles of God, and then, lastly, the wisdom of God that does not discount the previous two. Living by feelings and circumstances, what I call mysticism, there's different levels of mysticism, from dreams to whatever, it undermines the Word of God and the dependence on the Word of God. The Bible says you're supposed to meditate in the Word day and night, not wait for God to give you an impression, an inclination, or some kind of dream or whatever. You have the Word of God. I'll introduce the next one. I don't know how far we'll get. But number six, again, we live by the commands of God, the principles of God, and the wisdom of God. Not our feelings, not our subjectiveness. The last one is sufficiency versus psychology. Psychology could probably be expanded to a bigger word. But man's ideas. I have five passages of Scripture here. Listen closely. I'll read them to you. I won't even have you look them up. Maybe one, but we'll see. Ephesians 5:18. You probably have this memorized, most likely. It says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, or King James is wearing his excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Okay? What does that mean? If you look at in your notes, the last verse in Colossians 3 is a parallel passage. Colossians is a parallel of Ephesians. But it says almost the exact same thing, but it says something different in verse 16. Instead of saying, be filled with the Spirit, it says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Those seem to be synonymous ideas. When the Spirit of God indwells you, how does he intend to control you? Ideas? He inspired the Word of God. He has 66 books, 1,189 chapters in the English Bible. He wants you to let that Word dwell in you richly. That's how the Holy Spirit controls you. It's not in the absence of the Word. It's the very tool that the Spirit of God inspired for you to be directed by. When we talk about schools of psychology, I don't know how many have had psychology classes and all, but there's six major schools. There's over 4,000 schools of psychology altogether. And no one knows for sure. right? Because it's not a science, it's a philosophy. And each one has something different, completely different approach. You know, the answers are within you. Live by your id. You know, the internal you as opposed to the external you. Freud and all of that. A lot of them are actually very worldly and sensual in nature. You know what the Bible says? Let me read to you Colossians 2, 6 through 8. It says this, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now listen closely. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. There's a focus on learning and staying with what you've been taught. Then verse 8 puts a warning. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Man's knowledge, if it is not directed by God, is going to be off base at the very least, if not outright false. They have the same facts. If it's based on facts at all, psychology by and large is not based on facts. It's philosophical. It's not a science. It's a viewpoint more than anything. But the Bible says there's views of the world that you're not even to be mixed with. And we understand that that's true. By the way, evolution has impacted psychology and psychiatry and all that too. There's all kinds of things. And the problem is that the church is married into a bunch of that. And the Bible says it's sufficient. What does sufficient mean? Give me a word for sufficient. Enough. It's adequate. It's all you need. Can I give you a couple of illustrations here with a couple more verses? 2 Timothy 3, you've had this before. It's part of it's even in your notes still today. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out from God, right? And is profitable for doctrine, teaching you what is right, for reproof, teaching you what is not right, correction, teaching you how to get right, and instruction in righteousness, teaching you how to stay right. Now listen, that the man of God may be... Yeah, the New King James says complete. The Bible is claiming that it can complete you. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. And it keeps on adding. It's like claiming a lot. You can be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. God is saying that the Bible is all you need. The problem is when people mix the Bible with other stuff, all it does is water down what the Bible teaches. One way to say it is that the Bible is complete to complete you completely. It's all you need to be spiritually fit to do what God wants. It's all you need to do to make you all you need to be to let you do all God wants you to do from a spiritual standpoint. And you do not need specialists in psychology to make that happen, according to the Bible. One more passage of Scripture that I will have you turn. It'll be my last passage of Scripture. Please turn to 2 Peter. This will blow your mind away if you aren't aware of it already. When I first saw this years ago now, I'm like, what did that say? What? 2 Peter chapter 1. You found 2 Peter? You know where it's at? It's right after 1 Peter. I know, I'm really helpful. Right toward the end of the Bible there. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 2. Let me read it to you now. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, verse 3 now. I'm going to read it slowly. as His divine power has given to us. What does it say? Huh? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Did you get that? Now, I don't believe He's talking about how to shingle a house. I don't think He's talking about how to change your oil. But He's giving you the commands and principles that, if you will, in the Old Testament, it talks about the Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It illuminates everything so that you see everything the way you need to see it in order to live for God the way you need to live. It's an illumination and an understanding for all of it. As His divine power, I'll start verse 3 over. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's a pretty bold statement, Bible. How is that? How does it come to pass? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. You have to be saved for this to make sense. Verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious, what? Promises. Where is that found? Where are these found? In the Word of God. All things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that, notice the power of this, that through these promises, He's referring to the promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. He's talking about now, through the promises of God, you can live out the spiritual life because He's given you everything you need via the Word of God. And notice, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, overcoming power to resist and overcome sin. By these same promises, you can live rightly and keep from living wrongly by the promises that God has given you in His Word. And it's everything you need for life and godliness. Regardless of all the discussion that you want, and I can talk a lot more on the counseling and psychology levels if you desire at another time, but the people have more problems because they're rejecting the Word of God than they ever have by things that they think man can solve, and man has no solutions. All he does is exacerbate the problem. Man cannot spiritually fix himself. Only God can make you whole. And the Word of God is all you need for that, from a spiritual life standpoint. So that's an introduction to the idea of sufficiency. But the Bible is all you need to walk with God. And by the way, it seems like the more people add, the more complicated they make it. And I'm saying that in a bad way. So, all right. I reviewed. It still went long. So, anyway, these are very important. I cannot stress and impress upon you how important each one of these is, because people have wasted their lives pursuing the false truths of men, even in this last one, or made their decisions based upon the peace of God or the whims of heaven or what, you know, and it's not substantiatable by the Word of God. I just want to challenge it. And these are just from a revelation standpoint. There's probably more of them, but I'm done with that. We're going to probably get into salvation, different things like that too. But I just want you to know that these are very important, and it affects downstream how you see things. If the Bible is not sufficient, then your shelves are full of other books. I have thousands and thousands of books. So it isn't books, but I'm saying that there are other books that you're seeking help from that say the Bible isn't enough. That's the Bible plus something else. Be warned. And if you disagree with me, that's between you and God. But please understand and have arguments biblical arguments why you disagree. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. To the best of our ability, we desire to understand it and know it and live it out. Lord, help us to rest on the sufficiency of Scripture. And Lord, that goes back to even the charismatic movement. That is not an exercise in the sufficiency of Scripture. But just lots of things, Lord. Like I said, many of these are connected, and a lot of these are impacted downstream. If the Bible is not inspired, it certainly cannot be sufficient. Help us to walk in your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.